Now shall we turn to the Word of God, Acts chapter 24. In fact, I'm going to read two chapters tonight. They're quite short, Acts 24 and 25. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went to Caesarea with some elders and a lawyer. I'm sorry, I'm in 25 and 26, don't I? We had that this morning, chapter 25 and 26. That 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went from Caesarea to Jerusalem. There the chief priests and the Jewish leaders brought their charges against Paul, and they begged Festus to do them the favor of having Paul come to Jerusalem, because they had made a plot to kill him on the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being kept a prisoner in Caesarea, and I myself will be going back there soon. Let your leaders go to Caesarea with me and accuse the man if he has done anything wrong." Festus spent another 8 or 10 days with them and then went to Caesarea. On the next day he sat down in the judgment court and ordered Paul to be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood round him and started making many serious charges against him, which they were not able to prove. But Paul defended himself, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or the temple or the Roman emperor." Festus wanted to gain favor with the Jews, so he asked Paul, "Would you be willing to go to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges before me?" Paul said, "I am standing before the emperor's own judgment court, where I should be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you yourself well know. If I have broken the law and done something for which I deserve the death penalty, I do not ask to escape it. But if there is no truth in the charges they bring against me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to the emperor." Then Festus, after conferring with his advisers, answered, "You have appealed to the emperor, so to the emperor you will go." Sometime later, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to pay a visit of welcome to Festus. After they'd been there several days, Festus explained Paul's situation to the king. "There's a man here who was left a prisoner by Felix, and when I went to Jerusalem, the Jewish chief priests and elders brought charges against him and asked me to condemn him. But I told them that the Romans are not in the habit of handing over any man accused of a crime before he has met his accusers face to face and has the chance of defending himself against the accusation. When they came here, then I lost no time. But on the very next day I sat in the judgment court and ordered the man to be brought in. His opponents stood up, but they did not accuse him of any of the evil crimes that I thought they would. All they had were some arguments with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus who has died, but Paul claims that he's alive. I was undecided about how I could get information on these matters. So I asked Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and be tried there on these charges. But Paul appealed. He asked to be kept under guard and let the emperor decide his case. So I gave orders for him to be kept under guard until I could send him to the emperor." Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." "You will hear him tomorrow," Festus answered. The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and ceremony and entered the audience hall with the military chiefs and the leading men of the city. Festus gave the order and Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are here with us, you see this man, against whom all the Jewish people, both here and in Jerusalem, have brought complaints to me. They scream that he should not live any longer, but I could not find that he had done anything for which he deserved the death sentence. And since he himself made an appeal to the emperor, I have decided to send him. But I do not have anything definite about him to write to the emperor. So I have brought him here before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after investigating his case I may have something to write, for it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without clearly indicating the charges against him." Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak on your own behalf." And Paul stretched out his hand and defended himself as follows: "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that today I am to defend myself before you from all the things the Jews accuse me of. This is especially true because you know so well all the Jewish customs and questions. I ask you then to listen to me with patience. All the Jews know how I have lived ever since I was young. They know from the beginning how I have spent my whole life in my own country and in Jerusalem. They have always known, if they are willing to testify, that from the very first I have lived as a member of the strictest party of our religion, the Pharisees. And now I stand here to be tried because I hope in the promise that God made to our ancestors, the very promise that all 12 tribes of our people hope to receive as they worship God day and night. And it is because of this hope, Your Majesty, that I am being accused by the Jews. Why do you Jews find it impossible to believe that God raises the dead? I myself thought that I should do everything I could against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That is what I did in Jerusalem. I received authority from the chief priests and put many of God's people in prison. And when they were sentenced to death, I also voted for it. Many times I had them punished in all the synagogues and tried to make them deny their faith. I was so furious with them that I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. It was for this purpose that I went to Damascus with the authority and orders from the chief priests. It was on the road at midday, Your Majesty, that I saw a light much brighter than the sun shining from the sky round me and the men traveling with me. All of us fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You hurt yourself by hitting back like an ox kicking against its owner's stick.' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant. You are to tell others what you have seen of me today and what I will show you in the future. I will save you from the people of Israel and from the Gentiles to whom I will send you. You are to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, so that through their faith in me they will have their sins forgiven and receive their place among God's chosen people.' And so, King Agrippa, I did not disobey the vision I had from heaven. First in Damascus and in Jerusalem, and then in the whole country of the Jews and among the Gentiles, I preached that they must repent of their sins and turn to God and do the things that would show they had repented. It was for this reason that the Jews seized me while I was in the temple and tried to kill me. But to this very day I have been helped by God. And so I stand here giving my witness to all, to the small and the great alike. What I say is the very same thing the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Messiah must suffer and be the first one to rise from death, to announce the light of salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles." As Paul defended himself in this way, Festus shouted at him, "You're mad, Paul! Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul answered, "I'm not mad, Your Excellency. The words I speak are true and sober. King Agrippa, I can speak to you with all boldness because you know about these things. I'm sure that you've taken notice of every one of them, for this thing has not happened hidden away in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa said to Paul, "In this short time, do you think you'll make me a Christian?" "Whether a short time or a long time," Paul answered, "my prayer to God is that you and all the rest of you who are listening to me today might become what I am, except, of course, for these chains." Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others got up, and after leaving, they said to each other, "This man has not done anything for which he should die or be put in prison." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he'd not appealed to the emperor." Do you think you know what it is to take up a cross? For Paul, it was to go to prison for 2 years, at least in the part of the book of Acts that we're reading now. Can you imagine what it would be like for a man like Paul to be confined to a prison cell for 2 years? A man who was used to traveling, a man who walked all over the world, and now is pacing up and down a cell that was probably about 10 feet square, or less. Can you imagine what it would be like for a man whose heart was bursting to tell the world about Jesus, confined to a cell with only himself to talk to, or maybe the guard? Mind you, I wouldn't give much chance for the guard not to get converted, chained to Saul or Paul for that length of time. But can you imagine what it was like? A man used to wide open spaces, a man used to walking the roads mile after mile, and here he is cooped up like a wild animal in a cage. And yet the amazing thing to me is this. There are two years between chapter 25 and 26, or rather 24 and 25, get it right. And yet the Paul who speaks in chapter 25 and 26 is exactly the same Paul as the one who spoke 2 years previously. No bitterness, no turning in on himself, no abject man indulging in self-pity, but a man still bursting to give his testimony, a man still more concerned about the welfare of those who keep him in prison than about himself. What a miracle. He was taking up his cross, and certainly he was looking forward to a crown, and I'm quite sure he will get it. Now we're going to look at what happened under the governorship of a man called Festus. We saw this morning what happened under Felix, a bad man, and a man who played around with his conscience, and therefore Paul suffered and was left in prison, and his file was left in the pending tray on Felix's desk for 2 whole years. And then Felix blotted his copybook, was thrown out of the governorship, his possessions confiscated, and he lost everything. But when he went, he left behind the man Paul in his cell. At least he might have unlocked the door when he went. And so when Festus came, he had a problem, a 2-year-old problem on his hands. You can sympathize if you've had that experience when you took over from somebody else at the office. And there was this pending file, Paul. And no doubt he read it through and was puzzled by it and wondered what to do about it. Now, Festus, we know, was a good man, an upright man, an honest man, a man who wanted to do what was right, a man with an unblemished record in public service, a man whose decisions were correct, a man who did the right thing. Surely there will now be hope that Paul will get justice. And I've no doubt that when Paul heard it was Festus who'd come, Paul's heart gave just a little leap. At last, now I can get a fair trial and get out of this place and get on with my job. And I want to take the gospel to Rome and to Spain. Paul just had world ambitions for the Lord Jesus. But there were others who welcomed Festus' arrival. The Jewish leaders said, "Quick, now we've got a new governor, now's our chance. All we need do is get Paul out of prison in Caesarea, get him transferred to Jerusalem, and on the way we'll kill him." And the plot was made. And so Festus was thrown right in at the deep end and found himself in this horrible mess and being confronted with the Jews and demanding a retrial of Paul back in Jerusalem. And he realized there was something fishy, and he said, no, he's in Caesarea. He's in my prison. He will come before my court. He must be in my prison because he's committed a criminal offense, and that's where it ought to be tried. If you want to charge him with anything, you come down to Caesarea. Probably he thought they wouldn't bother, but when they came, he realized they hated this man Paul. And when he listened to their charges and then listened to Paul, do you know, it's history repeating itself. All that we looked at this morning just happens all over again. And Festus heard it through as Felix had heard it through. And Festus knew this man was innocent. And he reached the critical point in his own career, an unblemished career. There was nothing in the book against him up to this point. And he came to this point. Was he going to stand by his conscience? Was he going to be a good man in this situation? And the tragedy is that at the crucial moment, he just began to wobble. And the Jewish leaders knew that he was essentially a weak man. And they knew they'd got him. And he wobbled by saying this, "Paul, let's try and sort of, you know, please everybody, let's try and get this thing settled. Would you be willing to do what they say and go back to Jerusalem? You know, just to keep them happy, and would you do it for me? Because I'm just a new governor and I'd like to keep everybody happy." That's what he's saying. He's asking the prisoner for a favor to save his own face, and he knows it's wrong in his heart. And at this point, Paul saw through Festus too. And Paul realized that good man though he was, when it came to the crunch, he would save his own face. And Paul was now faced with the impossible situation that he certainly wouldn't get justice in Jerusalem. He now realized that he wouldn't get it in Caesarea, so what was he to do? I guess that in that moment, Paul used a spiritual telegram. That's what Christians do when they're in that kind of situation. And in his heart, I think he just looked up and he said, "Now God, what do I do?" And God told him what to do. And Paul, with incredible boldness, said, "Festus, I thought I was before a Roman court, and I thought Roman courts gave justice. And you know perfectly well what is the just thing to do in this situation. But I can see that I'm not going to get justice from you. I appeal to the emperor." And every Roman citizen had the right to go to a higher court. And every Roman citizen, and Paul had been born one, which means that his father had been one before him, had the right to go right to the top and to take his case to the very top court and under the emperor himself have his case heard. Now when Paul said that, do you know who was emperor? A very fine young man who was doing a lot of good for the empire, who was being guided by elderly wise statesmen, and who was already much loved of the people, a man called Nero. Nero. By the time Paul got to Rome, however, Nero's wise elderly advisors would be dead, and Nero would be turning in a totally different direction, and would be himself becoming the evil monster that we know now under the name of Nero. But when Paul appealed to the emperor, Nero was behaving himself and was a good man. And Paul was seeking justice, and he said, "I'm going to go to Nero. I appeal to the emperor. Send me to him." And alas, Festus found himself eagerly seizing the easy way out of the situation. And he was almost rubbing his hands inside and saying, "Good, I can get rid of Paul, and the Jews can't blame me for doing so because it's the Roman law that has led him away." And Paul was rather glad in his heart because he was saying, "I'm going to Rome, and that's where I wanted to take the gospel." And the only people who were really cross about it were the Jewish leaders, who went back to Jerusalem in a rather disgruntled state. And for the next few days, Festus was really feeling so relieved, until suddenly it hit him. What on earth am I going to write to the emperor? Because a man who appealed to a higher court did so because he'd been found guilty in a lower court. And this man had not been found guilty, and suddenly he realizes he's going to look awfully silly in the eyes of the emperor if he sends a prisoner and can't say what he's done wrong. And poor old Festus is out of the frying pan into the fire. And we must learn a very profound lesson from Festus here, that if you waver in your moral decisions because you want to keep popularity and favor with people, sooner or later you'll find yourself in some very difficult situations, not knowing what to say. Festus was like the political leaders of whom I spoke this morning, who are under this constant pressure to give the people what they want. And Festus realized that if he thwarted this hatred of the Jewish leaders against Paul, it would turn against him, and he didn't want that. And so, like many politicians before and since, he did what he thought the crowd would want. And he wobbled at the crucial point. Oh, God, grant us political and civic leaders who have a conscience and who will follow it when the crunch comes, regardless of popular opinion. Well, now the dilemma, he saw a way out of that, because he looked in his diary and there was state visit, King Agrippa. Thinks, King Agrippa has been in this country many years, and in fact, though he wasn't born a Jew, he says he now is, and he's interested in the Jewish religion. Now, I think he's the man to help me. He'll get me out of this jam. I will consult him when he comes on that state visit. We'll have a big occasion. We'll have an audition. We'll get the trumpeters out. We'll have a state occasion. This will be real entertainment. You see, they didn't have television in those days. And to get this prisoner out, he was quite a speaker. That would be quite something for the king. And then I could ask the king for his opinion. Great idea. And so King Agrippa came on his state visit to visit the new governor, Festus. And Agrippa is a man that we've got to look at. Now, I hope I won't bore you with the details of his family tree, but what a family this was. Agrippa came from the blood-stained race of Herod. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. The man who rebuilt the Temple of Jerusalem and the man who slaughtered all the innocent babies in Jerusalem because he couldn't bear the thought of a rival to his throne. Herod the Great was the great-grandfather of this man. And the grandfather of this man was the Herod who mocked Jesus at his trial and said, "Perform some miracles for us." And to his grandfather, Jesus had nothing to say. And his father, Herod, had been the very man who chopped off the head of James, the brother of John, one of Jesus' favorite three disciples. And the man who had died of worms in front of the crowd in this very town of Caesarea. And now here was the great-grandson, Herod Agrippa. Like all his forebears, he'd got his throne by playing up to the Romans. And the Romans had put him as a puppet king over part of the Middle East. And Agrippa came. Not only that, but he brought with him a woman. I'm going to just tell you a little about this woman so you get the full picture. She was his sister and his mistress. She had already been the wife of his uncle. Later she was to become the mistress of the Roman Emperor Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem. And this was the situation. And Agrippa and his sister, who incidentally was also a sister of Drusilla, the wife of Felix, they were all tied up in it together, came on a state visit to Festus. And Festus said, "I've got a problem. Can you help me with it? You know all about the Jewish religion. I gather you've studied it very deeply and you've been in this land for many years. I'm new. I'm a new boy here. Can you tell me what I can do with this man, Paul? He's got an argument with his fellow Jews about a person called Jesus, and they say he's dead and Paul says he's alive, and I just can't make head nor tail of it, but I've got to get this file off my tray. And worse than that, I've got to write a letter to the emperor, and I've got to tell old Nero what's wrong with this man. Will you help me?" And Agrippa was fascinated. This was the man, Jesus, whom his great-grandfather had tried to kill, whom his grandfather had met and despised, whom his father had also mentioned because his followers were such a nuisance. And Agrippa said, "I'd like to hear this man." And so one day, to the sound of trumpets and the rattle of drums, with all the pomp and ceremony of a petty little puppet king, Agrippa and Bernice came into the courtroom. And the governor Festus came in, and the leading civic leaders came in, and all the military leaders came in. And there was a great show, and it was a great occasion, and everybody was excited. And into the middle of the room, there came a little Jewish tent maker in handcuffs. They all looked at this little man. And do you know, they had no idea that but for that little man, they would now be forgotten.
They'd no idea they were writing history that day. They'd no idea that their only claim to fame was that they were present to hear that little man that day. What a dramatic scene. And Festus said, "Now, King Agrippa, here's the man. You conduct the inquiry." And Agrippa said, "You can speak." And it says, Paul saluted Agrippa. That was the salute in those days. It was only taken up again in the 20th century, but that was the way of saluting. And it says, Paul extended his hand, saluted the king, and said, "I'm glad to be able to tell you, King Agrippa, about my story." Now, he didn't say because Agrippa was a good man, he wasn't. But he said, "Agrippa, at least you know more than Festus does about our religion, and so I'm glad to be able to explain it to you." And he gave his testimony. There were two things that Jesus promised in Matthew 10, verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, Jesus promised his followers, "You will be led before governors and kings." And that promise was fulfilled this day. And the verse 19 of Matthew 10 promises something else. "Don't worry about what to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say." And I'm quite sure that Paul claimed those two promises at that moment. "Jesus, I'm here before a governor and a king. Holy Spirit, tell me what to say." And he gave his testimony. Here's not a man complaining about his lot. Here's a man bursting with Jesus. Charles Wesley's hymn would have been loved and understood by Paul. "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare." Look at the opportunity. A governor, a king, the leaders of the city, the military officers, everybody. And yet, do you know what Paul was going to say? "I am here witnessing to small and great." Isn't that a lovely touch? I remember years ago when King George VI was still alive, I had to preach somewhere near Sandringham in Norfolk. And in between the services, Sunday afternoon, the person I was staying with said, "Have you ever seen Sandringham?" And I said, "No." And so he took me over and he showed me the estate and he showed me the little Church of England where the royal family worshipped when they were there. And I heard some stories about a vicar who'd been in that church, and one of them was a lovely story. A vicar who was not there when I went, but a vicar who was the king's favorite preacher. And one day the king said to this simple elderly vicar, "Why is it that your sermons touch me more deeply than any others I ever hear?" And the vicar said, "I'm not sure, Your Majesty, that you would want me to tell you." And he said, "Well, yes, I want to know." "Well," said the vicar, "I don't preach to you. I preach to one of the servant girls at the back of the church. Witnessing to small and great." And you know, Paul had as much concern for the sentry at the door as for the governor and the king. And that's why he told the story. And so he stood there and he just poured out his heart. Now, as I read this testimony again for the third time in the book of Acts, God must think it's terribly important, this testimony, to have repeated it three times in just a short little book. It's the only testimony that we have in such detail in the whole of the New Testament. I asked this question: what was the real change in Paul's life before and after he met Jesus? That's a good question to ask yourself. Write it down honestly. What was the biggest change in your life before and after meeting Jesus? Now be honest. Let's look at Paul. I do not discern that there was any change in Paul's temperament. I don't believe there is a change in temperament after you've met Jesus. Paul was an outstanding choleric before and after. He was a man with ambition and drive, single-mindedness. Whatever he did, he went hard at it. And that was just as true before as after. There was no change in his temperament. Nor will there be any change in your temperament. But But I hope that you will find that the weakness of your temperament are overcome in the Holy Spirit, and the strength of your temperament is brought out. God doesn't want robots. He doesn't want ciphers, data cards in a computer. He wants people, and he's made us differently. And I noticed that all the apostles had the same temperament after they'd met Jesus as before. It was simply dedicated and sanctified. Then I don't think there was any great change in Paul's moral life. He wasn't a bad man before, as touching the law, blameless. He lived right. He devoted his whole life to living right. He had a very high standard of morality, and he did his level best to live up to it, so that Paul didn't get up and say, you know, I was a terrible chap before, and I did dreadful things before, and now I'm living at this standard. He didn't say that, because that was not the change that took place. It wasn't a moral change. Nor, thirdly, was it a religious change in Paul's life. He wasn't an atheist or an agnostic before. He loved God before, at least he thought he did. He certainly wanted to devote his whole life to God. He was prepared to be a missionary for God. He was absolutely dedicated to God. He spent his whole life trying to keep the law of God. No, he didn't change his religion. He didn't change his God. He claims here that it was simply a continuity. He just followed his religion through to its logical conclusion. He didn't change his belief in the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection of the dead before he became a Christian. He believed that Jesus had risen afterwards, but he didn't change his basic belief in the resurrection of the dead. Then what changed? As I read this testimony, something exciting hit me. The biggest change in Paul's life was this: from an exclusive religion to an inclusive religion. That's the change he talks about here. He says, the religion I used to have was exclusive. It cut me off from people. I was always shutting people out of it. I hadn't room in it for others. It was a religion that got tighter and tighter and narrower and narrower. And that is true of many forms of religion today. Now, he was worshipping the right God, but in the wrong way. And therefore, his religion was a shrinking religion. For one thing, he had no room for Gentiles. Those people, Gentiles, there's not a hope for them. They're beyond redemption. More than that, he found very quickly that he had no room for many of his fellow Jews. He was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were the only true Jews, and the others, they were playing at it. They weren't true Jews. He was a Pharisee, and so he didn't even have room for his fellow Jews. And as for these Christian Jews, he certainly had no room for them in his religion, and so he did everything he could to get rid of them. And the tragedy of all was this: he had no room for Jesus in his religion. That's what was wrong. Take this as a very solemn warning from me in the name of the Lord Jesus. A religion that has no room for Jesus is no good. It's on the wrong lines. There's something terribly wrong with it. And if it doesn't have room for Jesus, it will be an exclusive religion that says you're out of it, you're beyond redemption, you're not worth helping. And it will get a tighter and a tighter and a smaller group. And then one day he met Jesus. And Jesus said, Paul, Paul, it's yourself you're hurting. It's yourself you're hurting. And in a vivid word picture, this proves to me it was the Lord Jesus speaking, because Jesus used to pick little pictures out of real life, out of domestic life and agricultural life. And here is the old Jesus picking a picture out of agricultural life and saying, Paul, you're just like an oxen kicking against the goads. When they used to plow in those days, they used to have a pointed stick. And as long as the oxen went in the right way, it was all right. It didn't hurt itself. But if it got rebellious and lashed out with its back leg, as I've seen cows do, they've kicked me when I've been milking them, they lash out with their back leg. If they did that, they only hurt themselves, because there was the pointed stick. And Jesus said, Paul, Paul, this religion of yours is hurting you. You're only hurting yourself. It's hard to kick against the pricks.
What was pricking Paul? Shall I tell you? He'd seen a Christian die. And if you've ever seen a Christian die, you know that it's jolly hard to live with that if you're not a Christian. Saul, Saul, why are you kicking? Why are you so angry? You're only hurting yourself. Paul had seen Stephen die with the face of an angel. And he'd seen Stephen die committing himself into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And he'd seen Stephen die with an inclusive religion that said, Father, forgive them. And that hurt. Because that's a prayer that he couldn't have prayed. And in his heart he knew that his exclusive religion was wrong. And he kicked and he kicked. And so Jesus said, Paul, I want you to tell people you've seen me, that you've met me. And I'm going to tell you now how you will see people. He said, you will now see them as blind people. And I'm going to tell you to open their eyes. You'll now see them as lost people. And I'm going to send you to bring them out of darkness into life, into light. He said, you're now going to look at people and you're going to see them as people bound. And I'm going to send you to get them from the power of Satan back to God. And you will now see people as guilty people and I'm going to send you so that they can have their sins forgiven. And you will now see people as lonely people. And I'm going to send you to bring them back to their place among God's chosen people. Isn't that wonderful? When Paul looked out at people before, he said, you're no good for my religion. And he wrote them off. But now he was going to see them as blind people whose eyes he could open. As bound people whom he could set free. As guilty people to whom he could bring the good news of forgiveness. And as alienated people to whom he could bring the good news that God had chosen them to be part of his family. Can you see the absolute transformation? How you look at people depends on whether you've met Jesus. Whether you write them off and say they're beyond redemption, or whether you say, God has sent me to help them, will depend on whether you've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. This is what was the change. And so Paul said, that was what I saw. I not only had a vision of Jesus, that was a heavenly vision, but I saw the world through Jesus' eyes. That's the vision that came to him. And then comes the vital thing. When God gives you a vision, he is not necessarily telling you, this is what must happen. He is often saying, this is what may happen. And he's waiting for you to say, I'll help you, Lord, to bring that vision to come to pass. You see, one can have visions. And one can have a vision of Guildford transformed by the Holy Spirit. You can have a vision of people crowding to hear about Jesus Christ. You can have a vision. But God just shows you the vision and waits for something. And Paul gave Jesus what Jesus needed to make that vision come true. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was Isaiah's response? Here am I, send me. And the vision came true. Do you catch the vision? Do you see, does God give you a picture of revival? Why doesn't it come? Maybe God is waiting for someone to say, I'll be obedient to that vision. Whatever time it takes, whatever it costs me or my family, if I have to meet with Christians every day to pray, I'll not be disobedient to that vision. When somebody is not disobedient, then God can work wonders. So Paul was able to say, and that's what I'm doing now, and I've been doing it ever since. I went out to Jews and Gentiles, small and great. I've gone everywhere telling them
that the Messiah's been and that he's risen from the dead and that salvation is now available. Now, he didn't make it cheap. Because his religion was now exclusive, he didn't make it superficial or shallow. Because he now wanted to include everybody in it, that didn't mean he went around telling everybody they were Christians and that there was nothing they need do. He went around with a firm message, you must repent and show that you've repented by outward acts and you must believe in Jesus. But that's all that he demanded. And so he went to Gentile alike and great and small alike and said, repent and believe. And you know, I can see this scene in the courtroom in Caesarea, and Paul's in a pulpit now. I know it looks like a dock, but a dock and a pulpit usually look much the same. And Paul is in a pulpit and he's preaching. And he's got a wonderful congregation and he's getting very near the bone. And he's saying, I'm offering you salvation, small and great. The governor, the king, the sentry at the door. I'm preaching salvation to you now. And Festus can't take any more. And he says, Paul, you're mad. You've gone off your head. Literally in the Greek, he says, you've got mania. Religious mania. And you know, as soon as you get excited about the Lord, somebody will think you've got religious mania. And if you're prepared to wreck your career as Paul was, then somebody will say you're mad. And if you're on trial for your life and all you can think of doing is giving a testimony, then no wonder they'll say, you really are mad. You see, Festus was a man of the world. He was a Roman, a practical man. He'd been out of his depth for the last 20 minutes. And Festus is saying, Paul, you know, really, you've just got this religious bug. Now, the Romans liked religion, but they kept it strictly in its place, like most people do. You know, it's all right to go once on Sunday. That's reasonable. That's rational. It's British. It's Roman. But really, you've got it too much. You know, you've got it bad, Paul. And Festus represents those people for whom talk of an encounter with a person 2,000 years dead is madness. And talk of heavenly visions is madness. And so Festus said, it's religious mania. And Paul said, Festus, it's not. I just speak what's true and sober. You know, Paul was never more sober than that moment. And he realized that Festus he'd get nowhere with, so he turned to Agrippa and he said, Agrippa, how about you? I know you've studied the Old Testament. Do you believe it? I know that you know about Christ. This didn't happen in a corner. You heard all about it, didn't you? Well, then, Agrippa, surely you will listen to me. Agrippa, you've read the prophets. You know what they said would happen, and I'm telling you it's happened. Do you believe it? And poor old Agrippa, every eye is on him. Is he going to get converted? Is the prisoner going to lead the king to Christ? And they're all watching with bated breath, and Agrippa looks around, and he laughed it off. I know that there are many commentators say that his words were spoken sincerely. You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian, but I'm afraid that's neither true to the Greek nor to Agrippa. Nor to what happened afterwards. They were spoken sarcastically. Here's a man who says, no, you're not mad, Paul, but I think your enthusiasm is misguided. You think it's so easy to convert other people. You think all you've got to do is tell them you've met Christ and you make them a Christian. You think that in a short period like this, just one sermon, you can make me a Christian? No, it's not as easy as that. It's not as simple as that. Life's more complicated. And you know, there are people still saying this. A simple testimony about Christ, and they say, no, you're not going to convert me. Life's much too complex. It's not as simple as you're making out. It's not as simple as that. And they laugh it off and they say, no, you can't make me a Christian as quickly as that. And Paul, with the last sentence, realizing that his time had gone, that he couldn't say any more than one more sentence, came out with the most moving and sincere statement. I would to God that every one of you could be just what I am, except these handcuffs. In other words, my total concern is for you. What a man. What a love he must have had. What a passion for souls. knowing that it looked as if he was going to go on in those chains for maybe another 2 years, maybe longer, he nevertheless said, I just wish that all of you could have what I've got, except the chains. Well, Festus got up, Agrippa got up, they all got up. They walked out and left Paul standing there with the sentry. And Festus and Agrippa shook their heads and said, it's too bad he appealed to the emperor, you know. They didn't say, let's set him free, and they could have done. He said, too bad. Don't know what we'll write to the emperor, but he'll have to go. If only he wasn't so enthusiastic, if only he didn't push so hard. And they pitied Paul. But my last word to you tonight is this. Pity Festus and pity Agrippa. Shall I tell you what happened to them? Nothing. Festus lived another 2 years, and he hung on just 2 years without a single event of excitement or importance, and 2 years later he was dead. Nothing else happened in Festus' life of any significance. Shall I tell you what happened to Agrippa? Same thing. The Romans retired him from kingship, and he spent 3 years digging his back garden somewhere in Israel. 30 years of retirement, doing absolutely nothing. And in the year AD 100, Agrippa also died, the last of that blood-stained family of Herod. Do you know what I deduce from that? It's just this, that when a man comes near to becoming a Christian and hears the gospel and thinks it's either madness or misguided enthusiasm and does nothing about it, then frankly the rest of his life is quite meaningless in God's sight. And he will just die. Whatever else he does has no importance and no significance. Because when a person turns down Christ, then life is meaningless and without any significance and purpose. But that's not the end of the story of Festus and Agrippa. Do you know what happened after that? Do you know what's going to happen? One day, Festus and Agrippa will come out of their graves. The Bible says that. For the Bible says you will. And the Bible says everybody will, good or bad. And one day, Festus and Agrippa will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll say, Festus, is this madness? And he'll say, Agrippa, is this misguided enthusiasm? You had your opportunity to believe in me, and now it's too late. Now it's too late. Here is my servant Paul. He's not got chains now, he's got a crown. And he will say much the same thing to everybody who dismisses love for the Lord and a desire to witness to him as madness. If you've met Jesus, what can you do but talk about the change? If he's told you to look at people as people who need help and to whom you can take help, can you sit in the pew comfortably and not want to do something about it? My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you that Paul seized that opportunity to testify, and grant that we may be willing to do the same. Lord Jesus Christ, we want everybody to know you. Give us a vision of people as they are, blind, lost, bound, guilty, lonely. And send us out, O Lord, to help them to see and to set them free. In Jesus' name, amen. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Hymn number 2 on the bulletin.